For those who have been with us, we've been going through the book of Romans, and we're right near the end of chapter 1, so I want to take a review. I want to step back and take a look at Romans chapter 1 and all that's in there. And lest you think it's just going to be informative, not for me. When I go back and I want to make sure that I understand the heart of the Apostle Paul and his desire to bring encouragement and life and strength to the people in Rome, the believers in Rome he was writing to. That's what I hope we get out of today's message. In Romans, Paul starts. Verse 1, he introduces the person. Paul did not worship a relic. Paul did not worship a religion. Paul had a relationship with a person. He was a servant of Jesus. Jesus who was alive. Paul served Jesus Christ, the risen person. And he had a relationship with Him. That should underscore something. If we're not serving Jesus the person, if we do not have a relationship with Jesus the person, we might be the people that hear, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew." See, if you know someone, that means you are intimately acquainted with them. We sing that as Baptists, don't we? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living. Whatever men may say, I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. It's a person. Our gospel, our church, our religion is not about some idea, some concept, some morality. We worship a living Savior. I appreciate the old rugged cross. That's wonderful. But I want to know the living Christ, because the cross doesn't speak to me. The cross can't help me when I'm being tempted. Jesus can. Jesus with me can help me be a husband to my wife. Jesus with me has helped me be a father to my children. Jesus with me has helped me help you be a student at your school. Jesus the person is alive. And Paul presented a living Christ. He served a person. That's verse 1. Verses 2 through 4, he said what the promise was. The prophets spoke about this promise of what the Messiah was going to do. You know, those promises included the work of the cross. They included Jesus being a sacrifice. But you know, those were the things that were not as clear. Jesus literally had to show His disciples those passages because they weren't as obvious. But you know the passages that were obvious? He was going to be the Son of David. He was going to sit on the throne. And when He sat on the throne, He was going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. And that means for all the people, all the poor, He would be fair. His society would be a society where law and order makes sure everyone is treated justly and fairly. That's wonderful. That was the promise. That's what they were looking for. They didn't understand that He had to be a sacrifice first. But He, Jesus Christ, is the hope of all who are oppressed, all the poor. Verses 5 talks about the purpose. The purpose that Paul had his ministry was so that men of all nations to obey Jesus Christ through faith. And of all nations, that means every continent, every race, every country, every social status, rich, poor, male, female, every color, equality. The point of the purpose of Jesus Christ coming is so that all men and women in every country, everywhere, follow Him and obey His law. And you know, He gave one specific law to be obeyed. you remember what it was? We're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight. And He gave this one commandment at the Lord's Supper. Do you remember what it was? A new commandment I give unto you. Do you remember what it was? Love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Now, if all men were to obey loving one another like Jesus loved them, would there be war? There wouldn't be crime. There wouldn't be injustice. There wouldn't be divorce. Just simply one rule. The Bible says love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the Lord God, in His wisdom, is seeking to redeem mankind from the inside out. Change the heart. Make men servants. Make men compassionate. And they'll treat their neighbor justly. And order and fairness and righteousness will be established. It's happening as the kingdom of God grows, but it's not going to be fully realized until Jesus comes back. Now, the people. Paul mentions who the people are that this particular promise and purpose are for. And that is in verses 6 through 7. Let me read those to you. Paul says, "And you are also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." So you know who the people are? You know who the people are of this gospel are? If you're those people, you know what you are? You're supposed to be saints. You know what saint means? Saint is the word that means set apart. And to be set apart, you have to be set apart from something. What are we set apart from? The world. And what are we set apart for? God. So we should be a people who have a distinct identity from the world. We live for God. We live for His honor. We live to do His will. And He supplies the joy and the peace and the motivation and the reward for doing so. We experience abundant life because Jesus said, "He who loses his life shall find it." We find a life that the world is looking for and is missing. We have it. We are to be saints. And as the saints, you'll discover that in the new covenant, the reason God made a new covenant was the people of the first covenant had continually profaned His name by their disobedience. So He said, "I'm going to make a new covenant. And the people of the new covenant, I'm going to cut out their old heart. I'm going to cleanse them of their lawlessness. I'm going to write my laws on their heart and mind. I'm going to put my spirit inside of them and literally empower and inspire them to walk in such a way that their conduct will bring me honor." That's what a saint is. A saint is someone who God has taken out of the world, carved the old heart out, put His own heart in, empowered them by His Spirit, and He's showing the world who He's really like through the transformed life of a saint. That's the people Paul was writing to in Rome. And he had a prayer. In verses 9 through 14, we read this. This was Paul's mentioned about his prayer. "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last by God's will I may be the way may be open for me to come to you. And I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you established." This is something that was in Paul's heart. Now listen to what he says. He's praying unceasingly for these believers in Rome. And he longs to see them because he longs to be with them so that he can impart something to them so that they may go to heaven. See, we're wrong. We spend so much time and so much concern about praying for people that they'll make it to heaven. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's prayer is that people on earth be established, stable, productive, mature saint. You know, the problem we have as a church today is the world does not see clearly the marked difference of Christ Jesus and His Spirit living in someone, looking like Christ in conduct, conducting themselves with mercy, compassion, patience, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit of God, because we are partakers of the divine nature. Having that available to us makes us stable in this world, a stable witness, a reliable witness, a clear witness. And if the world saw more of that, they'd ask us, how do you do that? How do you experience this kind of life? Where do you find the inner strength for this? Paul's prayer was that the believers be established. And then he comes to verses 15 through 17 about his preaching. Let me read these verses. This is what Paul preached. He said, "This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome, because I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." See, Paul's gospel was this: God sends a dynamic righteousness that the law did not have. The Bible says what the law could not do, weak as it was because of our own flesh, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the righteousness of God is God's own life, His divine nature. Peter says we have been made partakers of His own divine nature. What's natural to God is supernaturally infused into us so that His love, His peace, His kindness, His gentleness, His meekness, His character is, we participate through the Holy Spirit with Him. In this, a dynamic righteousness is released in us and manifested through us to the world. It does include atonement and forgiveness. Atonement and forgiveness came to us by the death of Christ on the cross. But Paul says there's something much more than just forgiveness and just atonement. God gives Himself, His life, His power, His ability. We become literally partakers of God's own nature by the Holy Spirit. And now we can say, greater is Christ who is in us than he that is in the world. And we are no longer who we were in the old Adam. We become a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have what? It doesn't say old things have plagued us continually. I want you to talk about that. Stop saying old things plague me continually. Stop it. You're acting like what you got from Adam is more powerful than who you received through Christ. Think about that. Which is more powerful? Christ in you and the Holy Spirit in you, or the remnant of who you were in Adam? Which one? We need to stop looking backwards and look to Christ and experience this dynamic righteousness that Paul preached. Christ Himself, the hope of glory. Because Christ and the power of Christ in us that does what the law could never do. It makes men righteous. It gives them the actual ability to do what's right. And that was Paul's gospel. And I'm sure he loved preaching it as much as I do. And then it's interesting, as if we think he shifts gears, in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul talks about this something else that's happening at the same time. While he's preaching the gospel, he says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all manner of unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes into an explanation of this progression of moral depravity that is taking over the world. A darkness that was already in process. These verses are in 26 through 21. Let me read to you from these passages. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain God in their knowledge, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they do not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Do you see the progression that's taking place there? As when they knew God, but they didn't think it worthwhile to give Him honor and glorify Him and to know Him fully. These were men that it's not that they didn't have an opportunity to embrace and love the truth. It's having the truth presented to them, they chose what was false over what was true. And they did this because what was false was more appealing to their own desires. And what does God do? The whole message last week was, what does God do when men take the truth that God has shown to them and reject it for something false? What does He do? He gives them over. He gives them over, and it starts this moral plunge into society. And I want you to notice something, and I may mention this again. This list, this progression list, I'll just read some of them. Murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. Do you see all of those elements are disruptive to society? How can you have peaceful homes? How can you have peaceful workplaces? How can you have safe neighborhoods when these kind of things are happening? It is a moral slide to depravity. And Paul was saying, this is happening. The gospel is being preached. Jesus Christ, the person, is rescuing people out of the world, out of this moral progression and into a kingdom called the kingdom of God, a kingdom of saints, of people who live by truth, who love truth, who are led by His Spirit, who walk in righteousness. But this is the world these people are living in. And then he mentions one other thing as chapter 1 closes, and he just barely gets into chapter 2. He talks about something that's quite perplexing. So I just call it the perplexity. And let me explain what I mean by that, the perplexity. Verse 32, at the end of this long description, verse 32 says this. These same people, he's not talking about a different group. And you would think about that. The people we've just described, it says, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now that's strange, isn't it? Does that perplex you? How can you actually know God's righteous judgment against people who do such things. You know it's righteous. You know the judgment. And you still do it? And you approve of those who do it? Maybe even be entertained by those who do it? That's perplexing. You know, perplexity means confusion. Knowing that judgment is right on those who practice such things, while doing and approving, the next slide, Sammy. Knowing that judgment is right on those who practice such things, while doing and approving of what God's righteous judgment has declared wrong, is confusing. But you know what it creates? That creates this predicament. And I pray that the Lord will rescue any here that might find themselves in this predicament. This passage of Romans chapter 2, the first part of Romans chapter 2, is greatly misunderstood. But we must continue to follow the mind of the Apostle Paul and what he was seeking to guard the saints against. He says in Romans 2:1, the next slide, Sammy, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, I want you to think with me. This is how this passage is often misunderstood. I'll read it like sometimes we read into it mistakenly. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Meaning, you shouldn't judge, because you're doing the same thing. So if you judge others, and you're doing the same thing, you're just a hypocrite. So, don't judge. Do you think that's what it's saying? That's the common understanding. I don't believe that's what Paul's on mind. I don't believe that was what was on Paul's mind at all. Here's what's evident. If you know enough to judge something as wrong, and you do what's wrong, aren't you without excuse? Because you know enough to judge it to be wrong. So can you see how you condemn yourself? You say you know enough to say that's wrong. And you do the very thing that you yourself have said is wrong. You've judged yourself. You follow that? It's accountability. By being able to judge, you show that you know. Now let me show you how that works in a church. You know what? Sister so-and-so didn't call me. You know, I missed church for 2 weeks and no one gave me a phone call. So that person knows that loving someone means they call and check on them. You know what that person has just said? If they're not calling people and checking on them, they have just condemned themselves. You see that? Because they say they know. If you know it's wrong to gossip about someone, then doing it, you condemn yourself. Because you're doing what you know. The Bible says this in the book of James, to him that knoweth the good he ought to do, and does it not, to him it's sin. Because what Paul's concerned about here, he's not concerned about double standards. He's not concerned about Christians judging other Christians. He's concerned of stopping what we know is wrong. And follow me. We're going to read the rest of this passage, and I want you to look. As we read it, look carefully for this truth. Paul says, if you know it's wrong and you continue to do it, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Follow me as we read the rest of it, okay? I'm going to start in verse 2 and 3. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance. Is the goodness of God trying to lead us to repentance, to stop judging anyone? Or is the goodness of God leading us to a repentance of stop doing what's wrong? You see? He's long-suffering, and he's patient, and he doesn't want to destroy people for doing what's wrong. But he wants them to stop doing what's wrong. And if you continue to do what you know is wrong, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Do you see it? Because you know. You said you know. You admit you know. Like even people not here committing adultery. Can a man commit adultery and not know it's wrong? You think it's possible? Even if he's never heard a scripture about it. Can you do it? No. It's not possible. You know how? Because in any committed relationship, if a person cheats on you, what do you know? Instantly, what? That's wrong. Instantly, you know it's wrong. Even people not married expect committed couples to stay committed, don't they? They know. They know it's wrong. When you do what you know it's wrong, you're storing up wrath for yourself. You're showing contempt for God's patience and His kindness. Let me tell you guys, God is patient. But not anybody here should practice sin. And if you think sitting here or being baptized in this tank or claiming you're a Christian is going to save you from the wrath of God, if you are doing what you know is wrong, let me tell you, there's not safety in continually practicing what's wrong. You will not find that God is merciful for that reason. He is merciful and long-suffering. But that is to give us time to stop doing what's wrong and to begin to do what's right. That's His mercy. And that's why Paul finishes up this in verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart," he's not talking about a hardness, you're being hard by judging others. He's talking about a hardness, an unrepentant heart, continuing to do what you know is wrong. That's what he's talking about. If you're hardening your heart against your conscience by continuing to do what you know is wrong, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself. Wow. That's serious. That kind of person who continues to do what's wrong is this kind of person. Hebrews chapter 10. "If we sin willfully, after having received knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Now let me say that again. If we continue to sin after we have known the truth. You know the truth? You know the truth that doing certain things is wrong? If you continue to sin after you know, there remaineth no sacrifice. That's serious. That's what the Bible teaches. Why do we wrestle with that? Paul evidently wanted to make sure these believers had the truth. Because you know what knowing the truth does? What does the truth do? Sets you free. It sets you free from the bondage of sin. Please, as people who I care about, even visitors that are here, the message of false preachers, false prophets is this: peace and safety to people who are doing what they know is wrong. That's the basic ministry of what is the Bible describes as false ministry or false prophecy or false preaching. It is this. It's offering peace to someone who knows what they're doing is wrong without calling them to repentance. We don't want to practice that here. That's how Paul wraps up this end of Romans 1 and into the beginning of Romans chapter 2. Because the beautiful thing for us is, in order to actually stop doing what's wrong, we need power, don't we? We need power. Because there's temptation in the world. And the days are evil. We know that. And so doesn't it make it wonderful that God makes a salvation in a person, in a living person who gives us His Spirit, who walks with us day by day? And the Bible says that there is no temptation that has taken us, but such as common to man. And the Lord is faithful, and He will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able. But along with the temptation, He provides a way of escape. So we can escape instead of doing it, instead of surrendering to it, we can escape. Those who are led by the Spirit do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So do you see why we need to be filled with the Spirit, don't we? We need the power of Jesus to be made perfect in our weakness. The thing that men do that causes them to give themselves their own escape, which is the wrong way. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ends thereof are death. The wrong way of escape is this. They excuse their sin because of their weakness. That's not the way of escape God provides. God provides His own power to be perfected in our weakness, so that you and I can become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And through Christ, this dynamic righteousness that Paul is presenting to us in the book of Romans, we are transformed. It's a process. Oh, it's a process. It's not instantaneous. And we'll have falls along the way. But we should not be today who we were then. We are new creatures. We are saints. We serve a risen Savior. And because of His presence and His dynamic life, you and I can live in His Spirit doing what pleases God. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. All right. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper now.